Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome to our show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm from the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a Society of Apostolic Life founded in 1988 to bring the Latin Mass or keep the Latin Mass going throughout the Catholic Diocese of the world who have invited us in. And we've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016 under the invitation of Bishop Patrick Dunn. Now, our apostolate here is sort of like a regular chaplaincy or a parish within the diocese. We have daily masses, we have daily confessions, we preach missions, we do retreats, we do conferences, and we have classes on apologetics, catechism, children's classes, sacramental preparation, etc., 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 men's groups, women's groups, whatever. And we keep busy as any normal parish would do so. So if you want to find out some information about our apostolate, especially where our daily masses are, you can find that on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And all that information about our daily masses and the confessions and all that will be there. So if you want to come along on Sunday, then our Sunday Mass is at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, Richmond Road in Ponsonby. And tonight we have a special Mass, as tonight is, of course, well, today is the Feast of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. We'll be having a solemn high mass in the Latin version, the traditional Latin mass, at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South this evening at 7 o'clock, and confessions begin an hour before. So you're welcome to come along to those and find out about that information if you are interested. Perhaps you want to listen to some of our Gregorian chant, whatever it is that you're interested in, then in terms of the traditions of the Church, then we may have what you've been looking for. For the rest of today's show, I'm going to be continuing on my history of the Catholic Church lesson, which has been going for a number of years now. As last week we finished off, we were talking about Prince Charles Edward Stuart, the rightful heir to the throne in England, and he had come back to England to claim his crown, which had been usurped from his family and given over to another non-royal claimant. So where we talked about it last week, Bonnie Prince Charlie had come back into Scotland and was trying to get together forces who would be loyal to him as he tried to regain his crown. And so he was in the north of Scotland at Borrowdale, and he met Hugh MacDonald of Armadale on the Isle of Skye to the north, whose stepdaughter Flora was later to save his life. And he found the shattering disappointment when Norman MacLeod of Skye and Alexander MacDonald of Sleat, both of whom had previously promised to support him, now refused to join his uprising, even though he had already ordered the ship Doutelle unloaded of its arms. Astonished that he should propose a revolt while bringing only 7 men with him, they urged him to go home. Charles memorably replied, "I am home, sir, and I will entertain no notion at all of returning to that place from whence I come. I am persuaded my faithful Highlanders will stand by me." A young man named Ranald MacDonald already had done so, telling Prince Charles, "I will fight, follow my rightful prince, though no other man in the Highlands should draw his sword. I am ready to die for you." The clan Ranald MacDonalds were a Catholic clan, and Prince Charles at once commissioned young Ranald as commander of their regiment in the rising. On August 19th, in 1745, gentle Lochiel Prince joined Prince Charles's rising, confounding all who thought he would be more cautious. But it was not surprising to anyone who understood his Cameron heritage. His grandfather was the famous Sir Ewan Cameron, who went back to the great Montrose, whose heroism Clan Cameron had always exalted. Lochiel had fought beside his father, following the bonnet of Bonnie Dundee and the heroic downhill charge at Killiecrankie in the cause of James II. Lochiel himself was a Catholic convert and had written a recapitulation of all his clan had done in the Stuart cause since the days of Montrose. And in its conclusion, he had told his clansmen always to stay loyal to the descendants of James II. He had grown up in his grandfather's mighty shadow. Gentle Lochiel probably saw himself as Montrose reborn, though he was not really a military man. Lochiel joined Prince Charles at the great occasion of the raising of the royal standard at Glenfinnan. Prince Charles had told him, "In a few days I will raise the royal standard and proclaim to the people of Britain that Charles Stuart has come over to claim the throne of his ancestors or die in the attempt." Lochiel's answer was, "I'll share the fate of my prince, and so shall every man over whom nature or fortune has given me any power." Baron Porcelli says of Glenfinnan, the spot was well chosen. Some 18 miles west of Fort William, it forms a narrow valley, bounded by high and rocky mountains, through which flows the River Finnan. The locality is very secluded and sparsely populated. In the glorious words of that stirring Scots song of this uprising, the pibroch, and I quote, "Sound the pibroch loud and high, play John O'Groats to the island of Skye. Let all your clans with battle cry rise and follow Charlie. By dark Lochsleet's shield they make their stand, that small devoted Highland band. They swore to fight with heart and hand and follow Royal Charlie." Unquote. At Glenfinnan, Prince Charles formally proclaimed his father king and unfurled the large banner of red silk with a white centre of the House of Stuart, and read the king's commission to his son, drafted in Rome, proclaiming Charles regent of Great Britain, and followed by toasts to his health in captured brandy spoken in Scots Gaelic. From Glenfinnan, Prince Charles went on to Perth, where he held the spectators spellbound by his dancing skills as he performed a Strathspey minuet. Several hundred more clansmen joined him in Perth. Now his money was all gone, but his brother reached him late in August with money from the Pope. Charles marched past the great fort at Stirling in the centre of Scotland and camped at Falkirk, where William Wallace had won his greatest victory. On September 16, 1745, Prince Charles called on the city of Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland, to submit to him, as it did on the following day. The English were counting on the commander of their army in Scotland, a man named John Cope, to stop him. But Cope, described as a dressy, finical little man, whose fastidiousness and good breeding were more striking than his military capabilities, was no match for him and his Highlanders. At the Battle of Prestonpans, just a few days later, the Highlanders charged and routed Cope at dawn, giving rise to a Scots legend echoed more than a century later when Scotsmen charged the bloodstained killers of the Indian mutiny in the dark heat of pagan India with the cry of, "Hey Johnny Cope, hey you woken yet?" Prestonpans was a very bloody battle, and after it, in the first of many demonstrations of his chivalry which justify calling him the last knight of Christendom, Charles said he was sorry that so many of his subjects had been killed or wounded. On September 22, 1745, the only Sunday he spent in Edinburgh, Charles showed that he had learned from his grandfather the virtues of religious toleration, telling the city's many Presbyterian ministers to conduct their Sunday services as usual. On October 14, a very special envoy from Louis XV of France, the Marquis d'Aiguy, arrived in Scotland promising help to Prince Charles. On October 30, the prince announced at an acrimonious council of war that he was committed to the invasion and conquest of England as well as Scotland. He was in England early in November, and on November 16 proclaimed James III at Market Cross in Carlisle in the north of England. Carlisle surrendered to him on November 18 as he rode into the city on a white horse. The next day, Prince Charles made triumphant entry into Manchester, where a whole regiment was enlisted. On December 6th, Charles reached Derby in England, only about 100 miles from London. That day was called Black Friday because of a financial panic in London caused by the Jacobite army's approach. But it was the blackest of days for the prince and his adherents, because it was then that the decision was made to abandon the invasion of England and retreat to Scotland. Charles deferred, even when all his instincts told him to press on, to the advice of Lord George Murray, his most experienced general, who was disturbed by reports of large English armies ahead. As Frank McLinn says of this critical decision, "The debate about Derby can never be satisfactorily resolved. The fact remains, as one historian of the issue has shrewdly pointed out, that the Scottish leaders would never have agreed to continue to London, whatever the cogency of the prince's arguments. States of mind were to be all important after Derby. The prince, who had trekked at the head of his army on the way south, now rode, depressed and sullen, on horseback in the rear. He never truly recovered from the trauma of Derby." Lochiel agreed with Charles. "It's all over. We shall never come again," said the Irishman Sheridan, and one of the seven men of Moidart. The army began its march northwards in darkness, so it was not until daylight came that the soldiers realised they had turned tail. Ululations and cries of despair rent the air. Some clansmen threw down their arms in disgust and vowed to quit the army once safely across the border. Murray of Broughton's wife was seen crying like a baby. As the clansmen's discipline declined, the insolence of the English townspeople increased. On the march south, the Jacobite army looked like a possible victor, the prince a possible future king. On the retreat, no such illusions could be entertained. Cumberland, brother of the King of England, and Wade, now King George's general, replacing Cope, held the whip hand, and the onlookers knew it. The army had put up with sniper fire and the summary execution of stragglers. On the last day of 1745, Prince Charles recrossed the Scots frontier. During much of January 1746, he lay ill at Bannockburn, where Robert the Bruce had won the freedom of Scotland so long ago. He was nursed by Clementina Walkinshaw, whose Jacobite father had named her for Charles's mother. At Falkirk, site of William Wallace's triumph centuries before, Prince Charles on January the 17, in driving rain, defeated the hostile army of Hangman Hawley with a claymore charge. The winter weather was terrible. Charles caught first pneumonia, then scarlet fever. On March the 25th, a French ship bringing aid and gold to Prince Charles went aground in Penlan Firth, north of Scotland, and was captured by the English. The French then told Prince Charles that all plans for a French expedition to help him had been abandoned. On April the 8th, the British army under the Hanoverian king's brother, William, Duke of Cumberland, arrived at Inverness in Scotland, closely trailed by Lochiel's Camerons. The stage was set for Bonnie Prince Charles' final disaster on the field of Culloden. This happened on April 16 in 1746, when a tired and hungry Jacobite army was marched to a battlefield which might have been made to order for Cumberland's British artillery, which the Highlanders had no experience in fighting and which could not be cowed by their favourite tactic, the claymore charge. The French de Gales and, to do him justice, Lord George Murray strongly objected to the choice of battlefield. The brave Scotsmen were cut to pieces, though they fought with magnificent heroism. Gentle Lochiel was shot in both legs. Some of their last fights entered Scot legend. Gillies MacBean of Clan Chattan, badly wounded and with his back to a wall, who went down swinging his claymore and killed 13 of the enemy before cavalry horses trampled him. Robert McGillivray, trapped and weaponless except for the wooden shaft he wrenched off a peat cart with which he had killed seven of his pursuers. The song The Pibroch says it best. By dark Culloden's field of gore, hear how they cry, Claymore, Claymore. Bravely they fight. Can they do more than die for Royal Charlie? No more we'll see such deeds again, deserted now each Highland glen, and lonely kilns are heir of the men who fought and died for Charlie. As it turned out, it would have been better for Bonnie Prince Charlie if his body too had lain under one of those clan memorial kilns. In the dark, declining years of the rest of his life, he probably wished sometimes it had been. In the immediate aftermath of the decisive defeat at Culloden, with a reward of £30,000 on his head, an enormous sum, more than a lifetime's earnings in the Highlands, he voyaged twice across the Minch, which separates the Western Isles, the Hebrides, from mainland Scotland, and had to spend 4 days and nights on an uninhabited island in the Minch. On May 17, 1746, when a starving boy appeared and asked the fugitive prince and his party for food and was rebuked by his companions, Charles reminded them that Christ told us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked. He returned to Borrowdale on South East Island and met Flora MacDonald again, who took him over the sea to Skye, disguised in women's clothes as her servant Betty Burke. There they parted. On July the 1st, 1746, he made his way from Skye through a storm to Rasay Island, which Butcher Cumberland had already devastated. Not a single Scotsman who helped or sheltered Prince Charles gave any information about him to the British authorities, disdaining the immense reward, a happy contrast to what happened to Montrose. Eventually, on July 22nd, Donald MacDonald of Glengarry took the prince to safety in Glenmoriston, where seven men sheltered him who had sworn to carry on guerrilla warfare for him in the Highlands. But there was no guerrilla warfare in the Highlands and no second campaign. Prince Charles spent the rest of his life travelling or writing to one European court after another. All turned him down, saying he had no judgment. He ended by drowning his sorrows in alcohol and sin and condemning his brother Henry, who had become a cardinal of the church and therefore forbidden to produce descendants. It was a tragic ending to a magnificent story. And thus ends our history of Bonnie Prince Charlie. We'll switch over now to the situation on the continent and talk about the Holy Roman Empress. So on October 20, 1740, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles VI died unexpectedly. As his successor, he left only a young woman of 23, Maria Theresa, the first time the succession of Holy Roman Emperors in the Habsburg family had gone to a woman. In the words of Edward Crankshaw, her profoundly perceptive and sympathetic biographer, quote, "Only the new young queen appeared confident. The great thing was that she had God on her side. Of this she had no doubt. And she, with God, would do what was necessary once she had learned the techniques of government and diplomacy. Her courtiers and ministers, frightened and old, did not see matters in this light. They bowed deeply, but thought it was bound to end badly. Maria Theresa was impatiently aware of their inadequacy. Soon she would have to find new advisers to replace the men who had grown old in her father's service. Some of them had served her uncle, Joseph I, and even her grandfather, Leopold II, in the struggle with Louis XIV. But for the time being, she had to make do with what brains and experience they could muster and herself supply the courage and the resolution. She had not the faintest idea of how much of these she would need. The old man saw a young woman, to them a child, upright, with level eyes of a very clear blue, strikingly good-looking, sometimes beautiful, with her height, her corn-coloured hair, great masses of it, her only known vanity. They had known her as an extremely determined young girl who was also gay and high-spirited to the point of frivolity. That is, gay in the correct meaning of the word, of course, with a passion for dancing and card playing all through the night. Now she was pale. But the remarkable thing was that only a few hours before, she had been prostrate with grief. Her doctors prepared her for a miscarriage. And now, here she was, very much a queen, having summoned them to her first audience, not seated on the throne to receive them, but standing on the steps which led up to it, wonderfully fair in her mourning, framed by the heavy purple canopy. She stood alone, and with perfect self-possession, her husband, now Grand Duke of Tuscany, on her left, but outside the frame. It was to go on like this. She spoke of her father through tears, but then, commanding herself, commanded the old men, telling them that she proposed to confirm them all in their appointments for the time being. They in turn kissed her hand and bowed in turn to her as Queen of Hungary, Queen of Bohemia, Archduchess of Austria, Duchess of Milan, Stadtholder of the Netherlands, and all the other titles that accrued to the House of Habsburg. The transition from one reign to the next was thereby formally achieved. The new reign was to last 40 years. In the course of this time, Maria Theresa revealed in herself as an individual a natural force no less valid and a good deal more benevolent than any of those more impersonal natural forces, economic forces, social forces, which we are nowadays inclined to think of as the exclusive agents of history. She was not a conquering queen, or even a warlike one. She could fight like a tiger and was at war for a large part of her reign, but she never fought for aggrandizement, always, sometimes in vain, to preserve her inheritance. She was not a zealously reforming queen. Her reforms were radical and far-reaching, but she reformed as she fought, because she saw what had to be done, even while she resisted, to the end, the logic of the Enlightenment. By the inspired deployment of her extremely powerful individual force, she did far more than conduct a holding action which gave her realm a breathing space in a violently changing world. She achieved for her realm of many lands a sort of balance, a synthesis, which was to enable it to survive into the 20th century as a viable and more or less coherent society. Perhaps most important of all, she was to offer the world an example of what may be achieved in the way of good guidance by an individual of moderate, peaceable, and benevolent temperament, standing up against the greed of violent and ambitious men and the impatience of doctrinaire idealists. She had the supreme gift of discerning first-class advisors and sticking to them. Her whole life, from the moment of her ascension, was spent grappling with the urgent problems of the day, more rarely with those of tomorrow. It was concerned year in, year out, first with the survival of Austria, that is, the Holy Roman Empire, as a power, then with strengthening it, then with the amelioration of the lives of her subjects, then with the bringing up of her many children, who numbered 16. The Crankshaw says further, she began with nothing but her character, her good nature, her religious faith, and her sense of the sacred nature of her imperial inheritance. She believed in the pledged word, in treaties and loyalty and in goodness. She trusted in God. Her very gaiety and lightness of heart came from this trust. She had nobody but God to fear, and God she strove to obey. She did not take herself very seriously. Then, and for a long time afterwards, she was the despair of those who demanded pomp and circumstance. Throughout her reign, she liked to disconcert the disapproving and delight her friends with a sudden, slyly cheerful remark in deprecation of her exalted self. Her duty, on the other hand, she took very seriously indeed. In these circumstances, I found myself without money, without credit, without an army, without experience and knowledge, and even without counsel, because all of my ministers were wholly occupied with trying to decide which way the cat was going to jump. Unquote. She later stated, I do not think anyone would deny that history hardly knows of a crowned head who started his rule under circumstances more grievous than those attending my accession." Unquote. Thus did this 23-year-old girl go into battle with all the mightiest forces of the age, including one of the greatest generals of history, Frederick of Prussia, and the rising forces of militaristic Prussia, which were to devastate the whole world in the Second World War and the 20th century, and also including the so-called Enlightenment, which embodied in the French Revolution, was to kill her beloved daughter, Marie Antoinette, who was so much like her. Her story is one of the great dramas of the history of Christendom. Through it all, Maria Theresa's Catholic faith held firm and was, in the end, her salvation. In the words once again of Crenshaw, and I quote, "Of all that she was taught, the only things that remained with her were her manners, her music, a certain feeling for Italian poetry, and her religion. Here the Jesuits wrought well. Maria Theresa's faith was absolute, and this was a great part of her strength. She moved and had her being in the festivals of the church. For her first communion, she was taken to the pilgrimage church of Maria Zell, nearly 1,000 meters up in the Styrian Alps, with its miracle-working Madonna, to whom her father had prayed for a son. Her great antagonist, Frederick the Great of Prussia, appeared to her not only the unscrupulous foe, for he was as a pretender, but as a pretender in league with the devil. To the French king, on the other hand, she had no hesitation in recommending little Marie Antoinette as a suitable bride for the Dauphin, Louis XV, for so long an enemy of her house was, after all, a Catholic." Unquote. Frederick's long-term goal was to raise Prussia to the status of a major power and attempt to revive the moribund German Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, that is, but with Protestant Prussia, not with Roman Catholic Austria, as its natural leader. In pursuit of this ambition, Frederick scornfully rejected Maria Theresa, whom he always called simply the Queen of Hungary, writing, "The emperor is the mere phantom of a once powerful idol, but presently is nothing." Frederick began by invading one of Maria Theresa's richest provinces, Silesia, directly north of Austria and Bohemia. He did this in the very year of her accession to the imperial throne. Frederick the Great, so-called only because of his military prowess, he will be called simply Frederick of Prussia herein, was the product of a truly unique and very ugly childhood. Although his biographer calls him the magnificent enigma, the strangest thing about him was how he survived that childhood and nevertheless became one of history's most accomplished generals, probably the best between Alexander of Macedonia and Napoleon. The Kingdom of Prussia was originally the Electorate of Brandenburg in the Holy Roman Empire. It included the people and territory of Prussia, later known as East Prussia. In 1700, Brandenburg elected Frederick III led hard-pressed Emperor Leopold 8,000 troops in return for recognition as King in Prussia, but not of Prussia, a prepositional subtlety that did not long survive its intention of preserving imperial authority within the actual empire. Prince Eugene of Savoy, the great Austrian general in the War of Spanish Succession, saw what this actually meant and expressed it with his customary clarity and directness. He said, "The emperor should hang the minister who gave him such a perfidious counsel as to accept this charge." Maria Theresa, though she was not accustomed to hanging people, might have said the same thing. Indeed, that action was to be the downfall of the whole Holy Roman Empire, the ancient bulwark of Christendom in the time of the cleaving of Christendom during the reign of Emperor Charles V, namesake of Maria Theresa's father. So, with this rise of the Prussians in our history, I'm going to have to draw a line in the sand there because we are running out of time. We have a little over 30 seconds left at the moment, so let's bring today's show to a conclusion with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, Amen. Thank you for joining us today. We hope to have you back again next Friday, And if not, we want to see you in church on Sunday at St. Paul's. God bless.